Most people agree that religious unity is important. And many different plans have been advocated and proposed to unite people religiously. And yet we see that the religious world is still seriously divided. We have the different world religions that differ one from another. Different religious groups that claim to be Christian are divided in different denominations. And the Lord's Church has suffered major divisions throughout history, even all the way back to the first century. What I want us to do in our study this morning and continuing next time I speak, I want us to talk about what the Bible says about unity and what it says about division. And I believe we'll see that the Bible has a plan for unity. The Bible also has a plan for division. What I'm going to do is contrast those plans with various human plans for unity. Understand, this is a study that's not really intended to answer every question anybody could have about unity and division, but I hope I'll give you some basic thoughts that you can pursue in your own further personal study. So to start with today, I'll talk about some human plans of unity, some ideas that men have come up with to try to suggest ways that people could be united. And let me say, it's going to take a little while. We are going to get into Scripture, lots of Scripture, before we're done, but give me a little time here to talk about these ideas, some of these human plans of people that men have invented. Ways that men have suggested that they could unite people religiously. For example, some people say, well, we need an earthly headquarters, some kind of central governing body, and most religious groups do have some kind of central governing body, and a lot of times they'll say, well, this promotes unity because this central organization can settle disputes and define doctrine and so on. Or people say, well, we need a creed. And so men get together and they write their various creeds for their various statements of faith that they recognize as authoritative and so on. And again, people say, well, this will promote unity because if we have a doctrinal issue or whatever, we can go to the creed and settle our differences. Other people say, well, miracles and prophets and modern-day revelations will work towards unity. And so they say, if we have an issue, then we can go to the prophet. And the prophet can answer the question for us, settle the dispute. But then there's another area that I want to especially talk about in these lessons, is the ecumenical idea of unity and diversity, which is basically unity by compromise, which basically says we'll just overlook our differences in belief and practice. We'll ignore the fact that we hold contradictory views and practice contradictory things, but we'll just agree to go ahead and fellowship one another and maybe even participate together in worship and so on, and we won't rebuke one another. We'll just overlook the fact that we disagree. So there's very little effort to emphasize, let's resolve our differences from Scripture, but let's just agree to disagree. But without telling one another that we need to repent or change. Now this concept has often infected the Lord's church. Some of you may not remember, back into the 1970s, some of us who are older may remember, a unity movement that was led by some men named Leroy Garrett, Carl Ketcherside, Charles Holt, and others. And basically they said at first at least that as long as a person was scripturally baptized, then it didn't matter how they worshiped or what they taught about church organization or the work of the church and so forth, as long as they were scripturally converted. And so they believed that they could fellowship people who used instruments of music in worship or who supported church institutions, believed in premillennialism and so forth. But eventually that idea evolved until they were willing to accept even people who were not baptized properly, members of denominations, and could fellowship them and so forth. More recently, in this congregation, those of you who have been a member here for a while remember that a couple of times we have had people who held the view that practices that are without Bible authority nevertheless should not be opposed as though they're wrong. Again, instrumental music and worship and having the Lord's Supper on weekdays and supporting institutions and so on, that those should not be viewed as being wrong, but those are just matters of Romans 14 and so forth. And so their view was that we could be united, we could have fellowship with people involved. So that's unity and diversity, as we see it in practice and sometimes among even those who would claim to be God's people. The ultimate of that is universalism. That's the ultimate conclusion of unity and diversity, that everybody's going to be saved, regardless of what what they believe, what they practice, everybody's going to go to heaven. Now, most people who believe in unity and diversity will not go that far, but only because they're inconsistent. If people can disregard some of God's commands in some areas and still be saved, why not disregard all of God's commands in any area? Where do you stop? And that's usually why people who start on this unity and diversity road end up keep going further and further, looser and looser, in whom they will accept and whom they will fellowship. I want to spend some time discussing a basic concept about this with you that I think is very challenging. And here it is. Every plan for unity automatically results in division. Think about that one. Every plan for unity automatically results in division. Consider some of these plans we've talked about. Have these plans that men have come up with, have they resulted in unity? Central headquarters and creeds. Most denominations have them. Has that united the religious world? Nope. In fact, groups divide over which creed to follow, which headquarters to accept. And we're hearing more and more in different denominations that have headquarters and have creeds, but now they're splintering over what the creed should teach. And should they accept homosexual preachers and that kind of thing, you see? What about prophets and miracles? Is that uniting the religious world? Well, lots of groups claim to have had those too. Are they united? No. It's a divide over which prophet to follow. Is it Joseph Smith? Is it Ellen G. White? Is it Mary Baker Eddy? Which prophet should we follow? And even groups that accept a particular prophet eventually split among themselves. And so you have all kinds of different groups that claim to follow, come from Joseph Smith. And likewise, the idea of unity and diversity. People advocate that as a way of unity, but then they become divided among themselves about how much diversity to accept. Are we going to accept homosexuals? Should we accept Jews and Muslims? How far do we go? Division remains because no matter where you draw the line, somebody is always on the other side of the line. Think about that. No matter what standard of unity you try to come up with, there's always going to be somebody that you have to face the reality that you can't unite with. In fact, every time two groups unite to form a new group, there will be people from each of the old groups who will not accept the new group, the new form of unity. And so now you've got the two old groups plus the new group. Now you've got three groups. You've got more division in the name of unity. The fact is, every time somebody invents a new plan for unity, there will always be some people who will accept the idea and some who will not. And that results in more division. In practice, nobody's ever going to invent a plan that will achieve complete unity because there will always be some people who reject the plan. So every new unity movement is inherently self-defeating. The more unity plans you have, the more reasons you give people to divide. So every plan for unity automatically becomes a cause of division. And specifically, that's happened among God's people. As men have come up with these new ideas to unite, supposedly, the people of God, what happens is they actually create and justify division. Many churches have been divided. Like people who've introduced these new unity concepts. Members of a local church accept some new theory of unity, and then they begin to advocate it in the congregation, and there are people in the congregation maybe accept it, but there are other people who won't accept it. And so the result is the congregation becomes divided over the theory of unity. And that's happened here a couple of times in the time I've been here. People who came up with ideas of how they could fellowship people who in the past we had thought we should not fellowship. And so they want to fellowship those people, and other people wouldn't accept those approaches. And so now people who we once were united with in this congregation have left us and we're now divided from them over their theories of fellowship and unity. Loose views of unity gradually lead people to seek unity with almost everybody except the people who won't accept their view of unity. The practical end result is nearly everybody's okay except the people who don't think everybody's okay. We tolerate almost everybody except those who don't think you should tolerate everybody. And so the idea is that they think that division can be solved by just being open-minded and listening to one another and talking through your differences and so on. But look how quickly that open-minded approach ends when you try to tell them that doctrine does matter and we have to obey the Bible. And so the result is followers of these new unity theories become alienated from those with whom they were formerly united. And so what we have is a new division, a unity sect. Every plan of unity results in division. And furthermore, in the name of condemning division, people really justify division. They say all these diverse and contradictory practices should just be overlooked. But in doing that, they're failing to recognize that these different doctrinal differences are part of the problem of division. They're contributing to the division. And so they're saying we should ignore the differences. In doing that, they're actually justifying a root cause of division. Division isn't just caused by improper attitudes. I know division can be caused by improper attitudes, but it's also caused by real doctrinal differences. The fact remains then, to solve the division, we've got to eliminate wrong doctrines. Not just wrong attitudes, but wrong doctrines. Otherwise, we're not really condemning division. We're overlooking things that are causing division and justifying people in practicing what causes division. Denominations do that all the time. They say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, so just join the church of your choice. What is that doing? That's justifying the fact that people are divided. This, they remain divided. They're still divided, but they say it doesn't matter. That's justifying division. We're all going the same place, but by different roads. It's an extreme form of unity and diversity among some people of God's, among God's people. But the point is, those views haven't united the denominations. Why would we expect them to unite God's people? It cannot produce unity because it's overlooking and ignoring, telling us we should overlook and ignore one of the root causes of division, which is doctrinal division. Don't misunderstand. I'm not criticizing these unity theories just because they fail to produce unity. I'm criticizing them, first of all, because they're not scriptural. And that's the point we're going to make before we're through. God has a plan of unity. And these plans we've talked about are not it. They're different. That's the main reason we should reject them, because they don't agree with God's plan. But secondly, in the name of condemning division, they actually justify division. They say we should ignore doctrinal differences when doctrinal differences are a big part of the problem that leads to division. They attempt to achieve unity by justifying the people who are causing division. And the third thing is, their doctrines are self-contradictory. They claim that people like us cause division when we reject other people's beliefs. But then they turn around and cause division among God's people by rejecting our beliefs. What's the difference? Ultimately, they're guilty of doing what they accuse other people of doing. They also are contributing to division. Now, with that background thought about plans of unity in general, spend the rest of our time this morning talking about God's plan for unity. God has a plan for unity. And I want us to discuss it, and I want us to look at a number of scriptures that talk about it. Basically, here's how I want to summarize God's plan for unity. Based on the teaching of God's Word, we need to love God and one another, just like we talked about in our Bible class this morning. But that love must show itself in studying the truth, teaching the truth, practicing it, and opposing error. In a nutshell, and there may be other specifics that people might want to talk about, but in a nutshell, that's God's plan for uniting his people. But you notice that biblical unity requires knowing and teaching the truth, practicing it, and opposing error. Now let's look at some scriptures together, and I believe we'll see the concept taught in God's Word again and again. God does want unity among his people, but unity involves these different elements that we're talking about. And we'll start in John chapter 17, and verses 20 through 23, where Jesus is praying for unity among his people. John 17, verse 20 through 23. It says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, over and over again in those verses, Jesus talked about his people being one. But notice some things we learn about it. First of all, he says we are to be one as he and his Father are one. So if we understand how he and the Father are one, then we'll understand some biblical principles about how we should be one. Also, you see, he says that they are one in us, like the Father says, I am in you and you in me, and they're one in us. Okay? So we are what we should be one like Jesus and his Father are one, and we are one with one another when we're one with them. In them. So if we understand how the Father and Son are one, and if we understand what it means to be in them and how we can abide in them and so on, then we'll understand the oneness, the unity that God, that Jesus is teaching about here. Well, let's look at some other places in the book of John that talk about the oneness that Jesus had with his Father and what it means to be in them and so forth. And I believe this will help us understand then how we can be one with them and abide in them and so on. And in particular, did Jesus say that we should be one just by overlooking our different practices and not speaking out against sin? Was that the approach that Jesus used in seeking unity? Well, let's look at some passages together. Look in John chapter 8, verse 26 to 32. John chapter 8, verse 26 to 32. And we'll look at some verses in John that I believe will help us understand the unity that Jesus had with the Father and the unity we should have with one another. John 8, verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Alright, so first of all, notice he speaks what he heard from the Father. They did not understand he spoke to them, the Father Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Alright? Now let's stop there. We're going to read some more later on in the chapter. But notice, first of all, Jesus taught the truth that was given to him by the Father. He emphasized that. He said, I'm not speaking my own ideas, but I'm speaking what the Father told me. And he says then, that he practiced what the Father taught him. And he teaches us then that we need to know and hear the words of God and know and abide in the truth and keep his words. So he taught the truth and practiced it. We need to teach the truth and practice it. You see? So that was his oneness with the Father. That's our oneness then with the Father, you see, as well. Alright? Now down further in the chapter, look at verses 40 through 47. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Skipping down to verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me. Of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I say I did not know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. All right. Here we see, not only does Jesus show that we need to teach and practice the truth, of course, based on knowing the truth, you shall know the truth, teach and practice it. But here he's opposing their error. He's speaking out against the error of the people that he's trying to teach. And so, first of all, he's saying, I am from God, I have fellowship with God, I speak the words of God, I practice it, I teach it to you, you need to hear it, you need to practice it. And he's opposing the error. So Jesus, who in John 17 said that we should be one as he and the Father are one, his oneness with the Father involved him in teaching and practicing the truth and opposing error and saying that we should do the same things. Now there's lots of other verses in the book of John that emphasize that. I'm not going to read them all, but in John chapter 12, verse 48 through 50, Jesus said that his word will judge us, for he preached the commandments of his Father, which are life eternal. And so again, he spoke the message that he got from the Father and taught us that we need to practice that because we're going to be judged by it. And in John chapter 14, verse 21 through 24, as he sent out the apostles, John 14, verse 21 through 24, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Remember John 17 said that we are one with the Father and the Son when we abide in them. Now here Jesus says that we need to love him and love his Father. And if we do, we will abide in his teachings, the teachings he received from the Father, and that they will abide in us. So we have that fellowship, that oneness, that unity, when we love God enough to do what he says. That's biblical unity. Loving God enough to know his will, teach it and practice it, and live by it. That's the way Jesus was one the Father, and that's the unity that he's telling us that we should have. In John 15, verses 4 through 10, the parable of the vine, Jesus talked about how that if we do not abide in him, we're cast out as a branch and burned. Remember John 17, we're one with the Father and the Son by abiding in them, so we must abide in him, or we were cast out. And how do we do abide in him? He said we abide in him if we keep his commandments. Just as he kept his Father's commandments. So there it is. You see, John 17, he's one with the Father. We should be one with them in the same way. How is he one with the Father? He loved the Father enough to obey him. Now we are one with them if we love them enough to keep the commandments. Then we abide in them.